We always do a family Bible church, and we're going to pray that God would reveal himself to us through his word this morning and through his voice, the Holy Spirit. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for a chance to come into your house and to worship you. Indeed, when we woke this morning, you were there ahead of us as we woke into this day, blessing us with the rain and your presence around our lives. We pray this morning as we come into your house that we'd be attentive to your voice. It's not a matter of that you aren't speaking. Maybe it's that we aren't listening. And so this morning, would you help us to listen well, to hear your wisdom from your word? I pray, Father God, that the reflections of my mind, the meditations of my heart, the words of my tongue will be glorifying to you. But more importantly, that you would speak to your people. We can't do that. We have no wisdom apart from you. And so, Father, we pray that if there's things that need to be said this morning, they would be said, and the things that need to be not said, they would be unsaid, and the things that need to be heard would be heard in our hearts and our minds. And so we're going to trust you with that because we need you to do that. We're going to trust in your goodness and the things that you teach us today, and we're going to believe in your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we just finished up, obviously, the Matthew series, and we're going to do a quick little three-week series here that I felt compelled to share. The three-week series is called Throwing Stones, by the way, so that's the theme for the next 3 weeks, Throwing Stones. I wonder, first of all, and by the way, we're going to be a little interactive, right, this morning, but I wonder what comes to mind when you think of throwing stones? People in glass houses should always throw stones. That's the saying, isn't it? No. Yeah, not quite. Yeah, people in glass houses should not throw stones. What comes to mind whenever I say throwing stones? Skipping stones. Yes, me too. That's one of my first ones. Skipping stones. Are you good at it? Good at everything, yeah. I love it. That's right. Anyone else, what comes to mind when we say throwing stones? Yeah, fair. So I had the same thought, actually, Hank. I remember one time we were taking a float trip, and we were on the river, and we decided to see who could skip a rock the furthest on the river, right? And so we were skipping rocks. And usually lakes are a little better for this than rivers, but we were in a pretty good spot of the river, and we were picking good stones, and we were trying to skip them the furthest, you know? And then you're trying to count skips, but at the end, it just does that thing where it goes whoosh, and it sinks. And what does that count as a skip? I don't know. If you're good at counting, you say, oh, there's a bunch of small ones in there or whatever. But I remember one time we were skipping stones by the canoes on the side of the river, and then some of my friends were doing something else, and I thought it'd be funny to throw a big rock in the water next to them. Like, I thought it'd be really funny because when the rock hits the water, it splashes, and they go, oh, what's happening? You know, because they were, like, not looking. That's the best time to throw rocks at your friends, by the way, when they're not looking, right? And they had their back, and they were, like, doing something in their canoe, and I'm like, this is going to be hilarious. And I threw the rock in the air. It couldn't be a small skipping stone, of course. It had to be a sizable rock that I could barely heave that far in all my wisdom. And as soon as I let go of it, I thought, oh no, what if I hit him? Now, you would think I would think that before I picked up the rock and threw it at my friends, but I didn't think it then. I thought it when I let go of the rock. And I thought, oh no. And then sure enough, the rock, well, it missed them. Isn't that amazing? It didn't hit my friends, but it landed so close that when they turned around, they were like, what's wrong with you? And I was like, wasn't that funny? And they're like, that wasn't funny at all. You could have killed me. And I'm like, you're being dramatic. Being dramatic. But isn't it funny the things that come to mind when we think of throwing stones? We don't often think about throwing stones as throwing stones at people, but that's one of the things that might come to mind. Or throwing stones by skipping them across the water, or throwing stones at glass houses, which I also got in trouble for when I was a kid. So we have this idea of what throwing stones are. I want to ask a favor of you, which I don't often do in a series, but I want to ask that if you are willing and able, that you would be with us through all 3 weeks of the series, Now, when I say that, I don't mean you have to be here every Sunday for the next 3 weeks. If you've got plans, you're going to be out of town or something like that. But would you make the effort to maybe listen to the next two messages? Because they are actually a set of messages, and they're quite different, but with an overall bent that I think will be helpful. I say that because there's a little fear and trepidation what we're going to get into today. And you might think, well, what in the world are we talking about this for? But I promise you, in the next 3 weeks, by the grace of God, we will get there. So whether you're in person or watching online or watching or listening later at the podcast, I would love for you to kind of hear the whole series as a set. So today we're going to start by talking about the seriousness of sin. That's our topic for the day. That might be why you would know I would say make sure you stick through the whole series, because I want to spend some time this morning talking about the seriousness of sin. Now, this didn't directly come from the series in Matthew we were doing, but I remember the morning we were talking in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, where it said, it would be better for you if you had a millstone tied on your neck and you were thrown into the water than you would cause a little one to stumble. Right? That sin's going to come into the world, but woe to the one through whom it comes, right? Those were Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew. But the parts I remember that morning we really rushed through, we're not going to talk about this morning, but I want to put that as an idea in our minds, is that Jesus had this saying that if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, it would be better that you would remove your hand or foot than to spend eternity in hell. That's what Jesus said. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, it would be better that you would pluck your eye out and be blind or partially blind than that you would spend eternity in hell. And I don't know that we often think much about sin. We say things like we're sinners. You prayed that this morning, you know, that we're bent away from God from birth. And we have these theologies of sin, right? These ideas of what sin is. And, you know, some more robust theologies of like what sin is and isn't. Or there's sin when we do the things we shouldn't do. We often think that. But there's also sin when we don't do the things we ought to do. That disobedience to God is a sin. And we'll come back around on those things, but that was just a little basis for Jesus teaching his disciples that reality in the middle of this message about the little ones who believe in me, that sin is a serious matter. One of the ways that we often think about sin practically, I think, I'm talking practically, not theologically, but what we actually do, in our culture and in our church and in our life, is we say, another saying, Jim, live and let live, right? Just live and let live. And that seems great, right? Well, we're all sinners. Just live and let live. But I have a pretty strong conviction that one of the least loving things we can do is to let someone live in sin. Does that make sense? That sounds wrong, because I'm not going to stop them from living in sin. But that if I knew someone was living in sin, that the least loving thing I could do was to live and let live. Let me think about this a different way. One of the most dangerous things we could do in our own lives is live in a place that says, just live and let live. Because that means that I may never be confronted about my own sin. No one may ever love me enough to tell me that they're actually concerned that the sinful life I'm living could result in me being in hell forever. And we don't often talk about these things because it's kind of uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, I think it's uncomfortable because we don't want to tell other people how to live their lives, and we certainly don't want anyone to tell us how to live our life, right? So we just say, live and let live. But it's a terrible policy. It's an unloving policy. Here's another thing we often say. Well, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Who am I to judge? And we're right. Who are we to judge, really? There's an exception here for in the church that I believe this strongly, that God calls us to be not judgmental, but to have judgment in the church. That's what God calls us to, some discernment, some wisdom, some love, enough love and relationship that we can overcome the fear of offending someone to tell them the truth and maybe risk being corrected because we're wrong about what we assume about someone else. Okay, so there's a whole lot there. But I'm saying that's in the church of God, that's one of the opportunities we have is to have judgment, wisdom, discernment about what God is actually doing because we have the Holy Spirit. We're going to let that set for now. But we often will say in the culture, well, who are you to judge or who are we to judge? So that's another example of something like that. We got to go out of town last weekend. Didn't take the Suburban, took some motorcycles, went down to Nashville. And, that was 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. Last week we went to Murray, Kentucky. I can get my weekend mixed up. And we went down to Murray because it was parent weekend. And by the way, I just want to say thanks to everyone who did all the things on Sunday so I could go to parent weekend because there was a real chance I was going to have to go down there and rush back, and I was fine with that. But folks stepped up and said, no, we'll cover this, we'll cover that. And then Duke preached, which was amazing that he jumped in and did that. So we got to be in Murray. And that meant a couple things for us as a family. First of all, it meant that we got to hang out with our daughter for a weekend, which we really love and miss, Olivia. And we got to hang out in a dorm room-ish, which is kind of fun for old people. It's not really a dorm room, but, you know, it's campus housing. But we got to get up and worship with her on Sunday morning. And she's in Murray trying to find a church where she understands the theology and fits in and can serve and where God's leading her. And we've been praying for her in that. And you can join us in praying for that as well. But one thing that was funny that happened was, and I believe it was after service on Sunday, if not, it was Saturday. And the weekend was a blur, so you have to bear with me on that. But we were walking. We went to, this would have been Saturday, I think. We went to a meal at a restaurant. And when we came out, it was a great meal, and all of a sudden, someone, like a streak, I mean, like a fast, just a person, came up and handed Chris something. His name was Travis. I'll tell you why we know in a minute. But he handed Chris something, and Chris was like, and I immediately got jealous, like, why didn't you give me one? That's what I thought immediately, you know, like, who am I? And he didn't give one to Olivia either, and I didn't know what it was, and Chris didn't care what it was. So she kept walking, and I said, what was that? She goes, I don't know, and she hands it to me. And it says, smile, God loves you, on the front, with the smiley face. And I'm like, oh, it's an evangelist. And I look, and he's gone. I mean, that all happened within like two, 5 seconds, very fast. And he was gone. He was like, poof, ninja gone. He was like, magician, drop the curtain, gone. And I'm like, well, I just want to say, hey, brother, thanks for the courage. He's gone. And then I flipped it over, and there was a lot of text on this card. You know what I mean? Like, a lot of text. Like, I was like, did you guys see this card? And Chris is like, who cares? I'm like, look at this card. There's so much information on this card. They made it like, it must have been like 8-point font, 6-point font. I mean, it was, but some of the words were bigger and colored and other words were smaller, but it was all text. It was a wall of text. And I was like, I got to read this while we're walking to the car. I have to read this. I have to understand this. I want to know what Travis was trying to say to me. By the way, Olivia's one told me his name was Travis. She's like, oh yeah, it's Travis. I'm like, well, how do you know that? And she didn't answer and I kept reading. I read the whole thing. It started out, God loves you, you know. I can't remember the exact order of things, but right in the middle of the card, it said in bright red, God hates sin. And I went, wow, that took a dark turn. Go from a smiley face, and it wasn't a rainbow, but it was like the tie-dye design to God hates your sin. It sounded super positive at first, and then it sounded super, super negative and judgy, and I was like, what is this theology, and what are we talking about here? And then it says, and it gets around to saying, and this is why Jesus died for you, right? But it felt gross. What really felt gross about it was the drive-by nature of the evangelism. Like, we just had a good meal, and this dude just disappears. I can't even ask what you believe, why you believe it, how you know these things, what scriptures you use. There was no scripture on it, by the way, as I can recall. There was no, it was just text. Olivia knew his name was Travis because the very last thing it said, if you have questions, call me, Travis, and had a cell phone. And then I thought, do I want to call Travis? I'm supposed to be on parent week with my daughter. Do I want to call Travis? I didn't call Travis. The whole encounter left me weirded out, honestly. But on the other hand, I thought, well, thank God Travis is out here doing what God called him to do. But I'm not sure it's the gospel, but I know what he's saying. I understand he's theological. Well, as an addendum, we went to get a donut after breakfast, because that's what you do, right? At a gas station, best donuts in Murray, apparently. And I went to the bathroom, and on the, there's a little and TMI, on the urinal, there was a tract. It said, Jesus is more valuable than, and it was a fake $5 bill that's supposed to be on the floor. You pick it up, you think it's $5, and it's a tract. And then I thought, is God trying to save me? Lord, what are you trying to? I put it back. That one, I'm like, well, that wasn't given to me exactly. And that one didn't have, that was more what you expect, that Jesus died for your sins and God gave the ultimate price in his son, Jesus, that we might be free. The message that we're used to. And so this got me thinking then, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and where is the message and what is the way that we ought to share the gospel? And so I wanted to start this series talking about the seriousness of sin. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 10 through 16, I believe we're going to cover. Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, 13, 6 through 10. Yes, yes, yes. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it. This is what the word says. If your very own brother or your son or your daughter or the wife that you love, or your closest friend, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other. Do not yield to him, nor listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Verse 10, stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Did you know that was in the Bible? Some of you said, well, yeah, I know Deuteronomy's in the Bible. I've read Deuteronomy before. Isn't that amazing? That when God is instructing his people Israel, he says, I want to kind of walk through this. He says, if your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife that you love, or your closest friend. That's interesting to me. He doesn't say if that stranger out there, that other person, that other, but he says, if those that are closest to you in your life come to you, and the word here says, and try to entice you or excite you or elicit you or to get you to worship false gods. No. Other gods. You should, what's the word say? Put them to death. I say, what? What? I just want to sit on that for a minute. Your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend try to draw you away to a false god, you should put him to death. The first thing I want us to think about with sober judgment is that God takes our sin very seriously. Very seriously. He commands this in the most intimate relationships we have. This is how we are to live. So I have some questions then. Maybe you do too. Well, what other gods is he worried about? We would follow. You heard what I read in the Word. Gods that neither you nor your fathers have known. The word fathers can be translated ancestors. So the gods that neither you nor those who've come before you have ever known. There's an implication here. There's an implication here that you ought to know the God you're following. Not just the God of your ancestors, but your God. And that if you don't know this God, you ought not follow this God. You should not worship these other gods. You'll notice with me, if you're looking at your Bible, that the G is lowercase g. That's to symbolize that they're not true gods at all. They're misleading. They're lies masquerading as God. Okay? You haven't known them. That's the first qualification. Your ancestors haven't known them. Verse 7, gods of the peoples around you. And I start thinking, well, what kind of God is that? What are the gods of the people around us? But you realize there are all kinds of gods of the people around us. There really are. And we live in the midst of a worship. Let me say this. We are a worshiping people. Humans are worshiping people. We are gonna worship something. The invitation, the solicitation is, come and worship this other God with me. And there's something in us as humans that we are built for worship. The question is not, will you worship, but what or who will you worship? Because we will all certainly worship something. Don't be deceived. The gods of the peoples around you, right? Third, gods who are near or gods who are far. So no matter where they are. And the next line says, from one end of the land to the other. Now, there was the idea of the people of the land, and this is written to God's people, that they had the border, a boundary, and you could be anywhere in there. But he's like, no matter where in the land you are, don't worship those other gods, and don't be enticed by those closest to you. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, not the near ones or the far ones. And there's something strange about familiarity where we can get bored. And then there's something strange about a God over there that's exotic. And we're interested in it. And sometimes we don't even know it's another God. We think it's just a thing. It's not God. It's not a religion. It's not a faith. It's just exotic. It's kind of cool. And all the while, our hearts are being led away from God. Big G, God. That's the warning, the other gods, that we ought not be drawn away by. So, okay, anywhere in the land. Then he gives more instructions here. Do not yield to their requests. So they're going to ask. Don't go along with them, right? Do not listen. And it says him. This is the proper him, because it doesn't mean male here, because obviously your own brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you love are all included in the him, or your closest friend. Don't go along. Don't yield. And then this verse. Show that one no pity. An absolute decision has to be made. This is not okay. We will not do this thing. And then do not spare that one or shield that one. So now all of a sudden this idea that we're going to have mercy greater than God. We're not going to do that. Why would we do that? Because God says sin is very serious. Now you might say, well, where is sin in here? Worshiping a false god is sin. It's sin. It's rejecting the one, he says, what? Who saved you? Verse 9, you must certainly put that person to death. Your hand must be the first in putting that one to death. And then the hands of all the people. Now, all the people there means everyone else. So I want you to see this in a way that God is saying, you have responsibility in your life to do that, and then everyone in the community has a responsibility also. So it's I-we thing. I talk about it in worship all the time, I-we, and we do a lot of I, not a lot of we, right? But the Bible actually has both those commands built in almost every circumstance. He's talking to us individually and all of us collectively. That goes all the way through the Bible. And so we have then you should be the first and then everyone else. This would be the people of God. All those who worship Yahweh, the true God, have to put that person to death. Now we get to the point of the series. Verse 10, stone that one to death. Why? Because they try to turn you away from Yahweh. That's what the word is there, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Stone them, right? And I think, what is God doing here? So I dug into this a little bit. What is stoning about? And the word, the Hebrew translates, and you shall stone that one with stones. So stoning was a process, and stoning, you used a thing to stone people, right? And so they were both commanded in here. So a few years ago, I had heard this author who likes to do something called experimental journalism, let's call it. He takes the concept and he tries to live it out, and he writes about the experience of living it out, right? And about 10 years ago or so, maybe a little more, he wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically, and he was raised in a secular Jewish home, right? But he wanted to take the Bible and he wanted to follow it absolutely, unequivocally. Every rule, every law, every statement has to be lived out for 1 year, 365 days. And so this is, he tells his family, I'm doing this, he's going to do it. He lives in New York. And he begins to realize as he studies the scriptures and what they command that he lives in an overwhelmingly sinful people. and he's committed that I'm going to do the things the Bible says I have to do. But I'm also not going to go to jail for murdering someone, right? So I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to do everything I have to do. And he was trying to think, how can I do it? And so he decided that he would go around New York with a bag of pebbles as he walked around. And when he saw someone that he thought was probably sinning by some external manifestation or the words that come out of their mouth or the attitude they put off, he would just throw a little pebble at him and keep walking. He never told him why, and he just kept, imagine this. Now, it's New York. Of course I remember. I imagine that. That's like a Tuesday in New York, right? But he's just throwing his little bag of rocks at people. Listen, he's at dinner with people, and they're talking, and he thinks, you're sinning. He throws a rock across the table at a restaurant and hits him with a little pebble. And they're like, oh, yeah, he's doing this thing. His family starts to apologize for his behavior. Because he finds himself stoning people all the time. He begins to have an epiphany that we live in a sinful people, that we're not following any of these rules that we say we believe in, and we're letting everyone off the hook, and at least for his part, he was not going to keep doing it. And that's kind of funny, isn't it? This little pebble. But then you think about the reality of stoning. This is one of my favorite stones, by the way. It came from Ireland. Is that legal? I don't know. It was in my bag accidentally. Okay, wait. Imagine you're going to make some enemies throwing this stone at people. They're not going to think it's really funny or cute on the subway getting hit with this stone. It's getting serious. This is God's command for your brother, your sister, son, your daughter, your wife, your closest friend. But then you think, well, what about this stone? No. No. I won't do it, right? No way. No way. Am I going to throw this at somebody? I could kill him. And yet this is God's command to his people. I want you to set in this that God is serious about sin. And there's all kinds of conversations we have about that. But that's not a joke. Matter of fact, the word says, stone them until they die. So it's not enough. It's stone them with stones until they die. They have to pay with their life because they're worshiping other gods. Why? And then we'll move on off of this. It says this, because that person sought to entice you away from Yahweh, your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's interesting. This is what he's saying to his people. You cost me something. You were mine. This is not a joke. I saved you. I brought you through Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. We know the stories in the Old Testament about how God redeemed his people. He saved his people. Let us go worship him on the high mountain. Pharaoh, I will not let you go. God, I will smite you. He's serious. All of a sudden, God says, I have paid for you. I have a care over you, an authority over you. And this is serious in our lives. Turn to another passage in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives to you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God, in violation of his covenant, that's his promise, and contrary to my command, has worshiped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or to the moon, or to the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or the woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him or her to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Again, not another easy passage, another command, right? If you find someone that's living among you who is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and has violated his covenant, contrary to the command, has worshiped other gods, bow down to them. And there's a little more articulation here in what this false worship could look like, right? Bowing down to the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Interesting. So you might call that pagan worship or earth worship or creation worship. There's something in that where God says that is a punishable offense, right? So the same structure that we heard before we hear here. Look at this. If you become aware of it, you must investigate to see if it's true. I told you a couple weeks ago that in Genesis, Cain asks of Abel, am I my brother's keeper, after he kills him? And I made the statements that the rest of the Bible answers that question yes. Here we have very clearly, if there's a man or woman who lives among you who's breaking his evil, who's breaking the covenant, that you and you become aware of it. Notice that the progression of events, you become aware. Now, this isn't a family member that's already been dealt with in 13, but this is someone in the community that you have to go and investigate it. Here's the truth. God expects us to deal with sin. God expects us to deal with sin, right? So he says, if you become aware of it and you investigate it, and if it is true, then you take that person to the city gate and you stone them to death. You stone them with stones until they die. What's going on? Why the city gate? What is God doing? Answers it in the text. But you take them out to the city gate and the community, and then the word says this. And on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you decide. And if two or three witnesses agree, this person's a covenant breaker, this person's evil, you stone them to death at the gate. First, those who were witnesses, and then the whole community. That sounds barbaric, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know we have that today. It's called the courts and the law and capital punishment. You may not see it the same way, but that's what it is. Two or three witnesses come, and they testify, this person's evil, this person broke the rules. Then a group of people decides, and then if everyone agrees, they decide, you must die. Some states have changed the rules because the jurors feel so much pressure if they have to enforce the death penalty, they don't want to do it. Unequivocally, no matter how evil you are, they don't want to do it. And so some states have taken to where the judge does the sentencing apart from the jury, and the jury is to have no consideration of the implications if you find this person guilty. It is not your fault to concern yourself with the punishment that we will mete out. It's up to the state and up to the judge. Because it has so many juries that say, we're not doing it. I don't care what they did. Interesting. See, we read that and we say, that's barbarism. What do you mean you take them to the gate and you stone them? Last point here. Look at the word says. You, and by the way, all the people. So every time this happens, like in our country, in our community, in our county, in our state, in our city, we participate because we are the people doing that. Look at what the word says. You must purge the evil from among you. This is God's command to his people. He expects us to deal with the sin in our midst. In our midst. One more stop in Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Verse 24. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town, and you shall stone them with stones until they're dead. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. Shocking. That's shocking that that's in the text. That God expects us to deal with sin like that. Just break it down quickly. I know this is super sensitive, but if you happen to meet a girl who's, and that virgin means a young woman who's pledged to be married, not yet married, but pledged to be married, and that one sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate and stone them to death. You must purge evil. You'll not. That seems totally unfair, doesn't it? Like, there's no way in any scenario in our modern society we would hold them both accountable for that. Last year, we went to Greenville University for to set in with some ministry students, and would you believe it that God had them talking about this text? One of the groups studied the way that sexual mores are installed and are enforced in the Old Testament and why they were the way they were. And you could see this a couple of ways, but I want to unpack two. First, it says the man, I want to unpack the man first, the man because he slept with another man, a man's wife. And some people read that negatively and say, well, that's because it's like territorial and that's because the women were chattel, they were property. But I think we're reading a lot into the text from our modern context, viewing it that way. There was some truth to that, that they were, you know, they were protected in the house, but that you had to respect another man's wife. You had to respect someone who was going to be another man's wife. I don't have time to unpack this morning, but one of the problems with our sexual revolution, and I'm guilty, so I'm not throwing stones, is that we think it's okay to have a hookup culture, not recognizing that if God has a desire for them, that's someone else's wife or husband. There's no awareness of that until later. That one must be stoned. The woman must be stoned because she was in the city. Now, the Greenville University students did me a good favor here because they taught me that day, and I love going to college and learning, that if the woman was in the country and that happened, she bore no responsibility. Do you know why? Because she could scream and scream and scream and no one could help. But this was in a city where this happened. And it says very clearly, because she was in the city and she not cry out for help. Can I tell you something real quickly? That it's the community's responsibility to deal with these things. You shall take both of them out. The girl, because she was in town, did not scream for help, because the assumption is if she had, someone would have come and helped. That's an assumption of the text, that the community would have protected her, that had we known, we would have stopped it. And ends the same way. You must take them both. You must purge the evil from among you. One final word here from Leviticus, or from Deuteronomy. This breaks a lie that we believe, that the world's full of victims and victimizers. I don't want to say that cautiously, but I've been thinking a lot about what's really going on in our world. And people are seeing everything, all of us are seeing things in black and white. And I'm not wise beyond this. But the reality is that in this case, the victim and the victimizer, the offender, both have a hand in what happened. And that sometimes for modern people makes their head explode. No. One is pure good and one is pure evil. And we stand on these things and no, there's absolutely nothing and there's no way. And one thing I want to make sure that no one hears this morning is I'm not saying it's the victim's fault that it happened. But it does seem in this case that there was some opportunity they had. But let me correct this and say it's not all the victim's fault because there was an offender involved. And God says he wants his people safe. You must purge the evil from among you. God expects us to deal with sin. One final stop this morning in Scripture. We're going to turn all the way to the New Testament, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. I'm going to start in 54. When they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. They screamed at the top of their voices, and they rushed toward him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I'm reading further than I said, but I'm going to read it. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And whenever he had breathed, when he said this, he fell asleep. Okay. So this is a well-known stoning in the New Testament, the book of Acts. In the church, Stephen is known as the first martyr of the Christian church. He died for his faith. But I want to unpack it a little bit based on what we read in Deuteronomy this morning. First of all, what had Stephen done? If you want to read the backstory of Stephen, I'd encourage you to read Acts chapter 6 and 7 before we get to this part of chapter 7. Because all he had done was told them their history. He was called to account because he was making some Jewish people uncomfortable because of the things he was proclaiming. You'll remember that Stephen was appointed as a table waiter in the church. He was going to care for the Jewish widows. And he began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and they were offended by this, right? And so in proclaiming it, he recounted the story. He was brought to the Sanhedrin, and he recounted the story of the Jewish people to the Jewish leaders. He told their whole history with all the prophets. And at the end, he said, and you killed the righteous one, the one God sent. That's what really upsets them, that you killed Jesus. On the end of the history of Israel, they had killed Jesus. But I want to think about that a minute. Who is Jesus? You might say, well, I know who Jesus was, but I want us to think biblically about who Jesus was and is. And here's the truth. Jesus was born to Jewish parents. We know that part of the story, right? Jesus lived as a Jew his whole life. That's so funny to say out loud. Because we should be like, yeah, obviously he knew it, right? He lived as a Jew his whole life. And importantly, and miraculously, and brutally, Jesus was crucified as a Jew. He was crucified as a Jew, being accused of being unfaithful to Yahweh. That's what got him on the cross. Nothing else. He lived as a Jew. He died as a Jew, as a blasphemer. Think about the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council that these Jews who weren't happy with Stephen brought him when he told the story. You killed the righteous one. The Sanhedrin were doing what God commanded them. They were going to take Stephen outside of the city and stone him because he was telling lies about Yahweh, because he was lying about our God. And they took rocks and they killed him for it. But get this, Stephen was telling the truth. He wasn't lying about Yahweh. He was telling the truth about who Jesus is. I'm not saying that Stephen got what he deserved. In fact, I join Stephen in his prayer that the Sanhedrin and that the community that threw stones also didn't get what they deserved. The word says this: Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit of God. He was full of the Spirit of God. And in his conversation to the Sanhedrin, he said, "You don't know these things because you don't have the Holy Spirit." And there was nothing in his conversation with Sanhedrin that he was condemning them. He was trying to teach them the truth, proclaim the truth. He was indeed a faithful Jew, believing in Jesus. And the word says this, that Stephen had looked intently into heaven. We don't have time to unpack this, but I want you to understand. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth. They're angry. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently at heaven. He had his eyes fixed on what was to come, on what God was doing. And when he intently looked at heaven, the word says that the heaven was opened up. He saw the glory of God, the doxa of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You can't miss it. Because if you miss it, you miss the whole point. That in his moment, when his people are angry, he looks up and he sees heaven and he sees God the Father and he sees Jesus at his right hand. I told you that Jesus was born a Jew, lived as a Jew, and died as a Jew, being accused of being unfaithful. But Jesus was also raised as a Jew. And he was also ascended as a Jew to Yahweh, to his heavenly Father, to the right hand of the true God, the God above all gods. And Stephen saw the glory of Jesus, saw the glory of God. Look at his response in this moment. He told them what he saw. When Stephen sees, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing by his right hand, and he said, "Behold." He's like, just look for yourself. It's, I see God and the Son of Man standing at his right hand. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees it, and he wants them to see it. His desire that they would understand that God had done something in Jesus that had never been done before. And I want us to sit on that point when we think about these things, about what the law requires. That God had done something. You see, here's the truth. Jesus wasn't the first Christian. Jesus was the Christ. Does that make sense? He wasn't the first Christian. He was the Christ. We're the Christians. Stephen was the Christian. He saw, and he wanted other people to see, even those who would try to kill him for his confession. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, proved that our sin was done. That it was over. Here's the last thing I want you to know. Our sin will be judged. Our sin will be judged. You know, and I'd be happy to talk about this. And it will either be judged in the way that we will face a righteous God who demands that we die for our sin, that the things that we've failed to do and the things that we've done that we ought not to have done. Or it will be judged in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. That on that cross, he bore our sin and our iniquities. The word actually, 2 Corinthians says it this way, he who knew no sin, this is 5:21 if you want to know where it's at, God made him who had no sin to become sin or be sin for us so that in him, in Christ, we, you and I, might become the very righteousness of God. That he caused him to be sin on the cross that you and I might become the righteousness. It's the great exchange. It means that we ought to be dragged out at the city gate and stoned for our sins, but he died that we might live. And unless we think rightly about sin and judgment, we will miss it. We will miss it. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10 says in part, well, I'll read the whole thing. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it to the fullest. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the totality of your word, for the revelation of your truth, and especially, and maybe most importantly, whenever we're not comfortable with it. As we consider all the commands of your scripture that we couldn't possibly follow for a day or an hour or a minute, that in all of those things, your Son is making a people righteous. That your Son and our Savior has made a sinner like me righteous. God, would you help us to think deeply about this reality, about our lives, about whose we are, and about who we worship. And would you remind us, we ask, like Stephen, by the power of your Spirit, to remember the actual gospel. The gospel that we have come to know, the gospel that our forefathers have believed, and the gospel that we proclaim. Father, I'm going to ask this morning that if there's someone here, or watching online or listening later, who's really upset about this. They have that finger-wagging, voice-breaking, you don't know. I say they're right, we don't know. Father, you know all that we've gone through. I pray, Lord, that in the most intimate places, in the most powerful ways, that you would be proclaiming your good news to all of us sinners who need you. And that we would indeed turn away from false gods of this world to the one true God. Help us to repent. Help us to do that. We pray you would do these things by the power of your Spirit, and we pray that you do them all. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.